1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be going verses 7 through 11. And for those who are especially observant, you will realize that I've actually already preached on verses 10 and a little bit on 11. I sort of jumped ahead in 1 Peter to preach on spiritual gifts. Now we're going to go back, we're going to pick up the whole context, and so verse 7 really harks back to verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He's talking about those who see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you begin to behave differently, and your friends go, why don't you party with us anymore? They're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So he's talking about those who suffer for doing the right thing. It's verse 7, for it's better to suffer for those for doing good than, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he's talking about a church that is living a different life, that is being persecuted for doing the right thing. And how is the church, how is the community who is persecuted, who faces difficult times, how are they to respond? And that's where he picks it up in verse 7 of chapter 4, where we read, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write this word upon our hearts and minds, and that you would speak this word to us in a way that we can hear. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When God begins his good work in us, when we see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we begin to be acquainted with the greatness of God, with the power of God, with the love of God, with his full-orbed salvation, we begin to see everything differently, or rather we begin to see everything from God's perspective. From an eternal perspective, we begin to look upon all of life differently because we have seen the Lord. Once you come to know God, once you come to see Him, once you come to experience the presence and the power and the goodness of God, everything changes. You can't really look at life the same way anymore. Once you've seen Him, once you know Him, life, all of life is different. And we, as individual Christians, when we go through this experience, we begin to know and love the Lord. When we're saved, we gather together in clumps, right? We're the church. We gather together with like-minded people who have seen the same thing that we have seen, who have experienced the same salvation that we have experienced, and we begin, I think properly so, to develop a counterculture. We're different from the world. We see things differently. We have God in our midst, and that changes everything. And so we make different decisions. We evaluate things differently. But we, even though we've experienced God's salvation, we are divided creatures still. Until we get to glory itself, we have one foot in this world and we have one foot in the world to come. The flesh and the spirit, they wrestle with one another. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, as the expression goes. And Peter even provides a contrast here from those things that the Gentiles desire, and you used to, but not anymore. You're different now. You have a whole different perspective. The Gentiles, they desire sinful self-indulgence. drugs and sex and power. We don't want to talk about that again. That was last week. But what does the Christian desire? What has changed within him? According to this text, he desires three things: prayer and love and serving others for the glory of God. One person put it this way: for the Christian, the difference, the contrast, love, not lust, fills his heart. The Christian home is open for hospitality, not orgies, and ministry replaces exploitation. That's sort of a summary of the contrast. And because we are radically different, because we grow out of a different soil, because we have seen God and we embrace the Word of God, the world begins to hate us. They begin to look at us a little strangely. Why are they so different? Why are they so odd? The way that Peter put it, why won't they run with us to the same excessive riot? What's different about these Christians? And what's different about us makes them uneasy. Our convictions convict them, even if we don't say anything. Our doing the right thing exposes their doing the wrong thing, even if we don't say anything. We are a living offense to their way of living. And that stirs up difficulty, that stirs up discord. They begin to look at us rather odd. So they see your way of life as a threat, and they begin to attack us. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Wasn't it interesting a few years ago when, I don't know, maybe a quarter of our population could look at President Obama and say he couldn't do anything right? And now we have another quarter of the population who says, Trump, he can't do anything right. They're so entrenched in their way of thinking, in their way of living, that they can't even see the other side. They can't even consider it. And that's sort of the way it is when the world looks at Christians. They have no idea what we're all about. They're missing the secret ingredient. They're missing the power and the presence of the living God. And because they don't know Him, they don't see Him, they look upon us as rather strange and rather odd, and they see us as a threat. So how does the church, individual Christians gathered together in clumps or gaggles as the church, how do we survive as a counterculture? How do we preserve our distinctives in the midst of a world that wants to tear us down? How do we endure persecution and opposition as Christians? Those things that will inevitably come, the things that God promised would come to us. How do we as Christians support one another in the midst of it? How do we encourage ourselves as the church militant until the battle is over? So the context is there are Christians who suffer for doing the right thing. And sometimes it is the will of God for being the Christian counterculture, perhaps, for not accepting the politically correct position, by rather speaking the Word of God into the confusion and to the chaos of our world. When I pause like that, I'm debating whether I should say this or not. And this is one of the only times that I've ever decided not to say it. So you won't hear what I was about to say. If you want to know what it was, you can ask me afterwards. But our text gives three commitments to the church, to individual Christians, as their brothers and sisters, or as the body of Christ goes through difficult times, goes through opposition, faces the difficulty of living in this world. So what do we do as Christians to help our brothers and sisters through a rough patch? I think he brings out three things. We are to pray, and we are to love, and we are to serve. More specifically, we are to have focused prayer. We're to be self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. We are to have stretching love, and we are to have gifted and sacrificial service. But he begins with the end of all things. Right? Look at the text in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. What does he mean? I had one preacher that I looked at this last week who thought it was death. Death is coming to everyone, so you need to be prepared for death because the end, your end is near. You need to be self-controlled, etc. And you need to pray, you need to love, you need to serve all for the glory of God. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about death in particular. There are other people who say what he really means is the end of the world. He's speaking about the end times. you know, the few decades before the coming of Christ. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about what's going to happen there. But Peter is speaking to the people right in front of him. And they're in these end times. It's upon them. So what does he mean? I think he means the last stage of redemptive history is upon us. What God has planned from before the foundation of the world went through various covenants, various stages, this one covenant of grace, but now the full and final revelation has been given to us in Jesus Christ, and that's the last stage in redemptive history before the end comes. And we are living in the end times now, that's what he means. We are living in God's final stage of history. And because that is true, you are to do all these things. So really what Peter is advising the church to do, he's telling them, this is what you ought to do in light of your present sufferings and in light of future glory. So he's got those two perspectives, what's happening right now and the future judgment. The Lord will bring justice in the end. He will bring a new heavens and a new earth. But he says, because that is true, be self-controlled and sober-minded. When? When the trouble comes. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Don't react with your natural man. Be sober-minded. When you are facing persecution, when someone does evil to you, don't respond in evil. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded when times are difficult. Don't allow your minds to be tempted to run in different directions. Because my present situation is so difficult, where is God? Why has he done this to me? Where the focus becomes you in your present circumstances. No, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. You need to be focused and sober-minded, thinking on the glory of God. Thinking from the end backwards, if I can put it that way. Sometimes the shock and the pain can be overwhelming to our brothers and sisters as they go through a difficult time, whatever it is, as they face opposition or difficulty in the world. We are to live in light of the goal. We are to live in light of the end, of the finish line. We are to focus our attention on the end, not just on today. We are to see our present dire circumstances from an eternal perspective. I said before that hindsight is 20/20. Think of what you would think of today looking back from glory. That's hindsight's 20/20. One day, I will be perfected in the presence of God and the angels and all the saints. And I will be given access to God and the wisdom of God, and I'll be able to look back upon my present circumstances and see it from a different perspective. So look at it that way. But even more than that, we are to see it not just from an eternal perspective, but we are to see things from God's perspective. Or perhaps we could put it this way, from a glory perspective. I said before, and I think that's what our confessional reading was all about, everything redounds to the glory of God. Everything. Even the hard times that we experience, even the evil that we can't explain, somehow it all redounds to the glory of God. So we need to have a glory perspective, not a selfish perspective. But in particular, we are to persevere in kingdom work even when the chips are down. We are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. I'm still a Christian. I'm still living for the glory of God. I'm still in his hands. I'm still safe. I'm still going to glory. This doesn't change anything. But I need to do the right thing in the midst of my present circumstances, whatever that is. It's like when the home team is 30 points behind, you're still playing hard. That's what he wants us to do. It's a test of character in one sense. So be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. In the midst of your fears and the troubles, don't allow the pressure of the world to conform you to its attitude, and don't allow it to cause you to run from God, but rather focus on what God is doing in the world and rejoice. God is doing something good. Perhaps even in this, in a way that I don't understand, but God is doing good in the world, and I know it. And I'm going to pray for it. Focus on how God is making his love and faithfulness is known, even in this situation, somehow. Because the end of all things is at hand, have focused prayer. Did you know that God is still the most powerful person in your every situation. Your situation isn't overwhelming. The enemy isn't more powerful than God. God is still the most impactful, the most powerful person. In fact, he is controlling the whole thing. So we ultimately have nothing to worry about. So we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we can continue to pray, particularly pray for our brothers and sisters. But then we are to have stretching love, I call it. Look at verse 8. Above all, those aren't skip-over words. Above all, this is really important. We're underlining this for you. That's what Peter's doing. Keep loving one another, and as if to underline it again, earnestly. We are supposed to love one another like family, like Jesus has first loved us. So above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We are to be, I call it stretching love. That word earnestly really means to be stretched to the max. It's kind of like you're running a marathon, and there's two guys right next to you in the final 200 yards. I'm going to win this thing. I ain't going to sweat less much for that. So you put in the kick at the end. The last 200 yards you run for everything that you're worth. That's sort of what he means by stretching love, by loving one another earnestly. But then if you look at the context, who are these people that we're supposed to be loving? One another, which means the Christian church. But more particularly, you're to love one another when they sin against you. It says love covers a multitude of sins, right? That's how you're to love them. When the brother or sister in Christ falls, when they fail, the first words out of your mouth are not to be, "See, I told you so. You shouldn't have done that. You're bad. You're worse than me. I'm better than that." That's not what we're supposed to say. We're supposed to, in the final stretch of the marathon, run with love for all we're worth. We're supposed to seek them, to reclaim them, to win them back with love. We are to have love cover over a multitude of sins. We are not to condemn them, but we are to reclaim them. We are to have stretched, focused love. Our love ought to be radical. It ought to be committed and faithful, and it ought to be obvious. We are to love one another like that. In fact, Peter takes these words, I think, from Proverbs 10:12, where we read this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So he's really comparing it to the hatred that stirs up strife. When somebody sins against you, it's easy to stir up strife. That's really hatred. Love covers a multitude of sins. Some folks just delight in finding fault with others and exposing their foolish sins. And I think many people do this because they want to hide or excuse their own sins and failures. So if we're talking about your sins, we're not talking about mine. So let's talk about your sins all the time. I don't want to talk about mine. I'm sure that's not true of you, right? I don't ever do that. Where did the pastor come up with that? Maybe he does it once in a while. Sorry. I saw this is actually an insight from a rabbi, do you love fish? Oh, I love fish. What you typically mean when you say you love fish is you love to go on the boat with a tackle box and pull them out of the water. Oh, you think you're feeding them, but there's a hook involved, right? And you rip them out of the water. And what do you do when you rip them out of the water? If they're big enough, you kill them, you clean them, you cook them, you season them, and you eat them. Oh, I love fish, right? That's the way typically we use the word love in our relationship with other people too. You know, I love you because of what you do for me. I love you in a selfish way. So do you love fish? Is that the way we love? No, we are to go out of our way to love them with the love of Christ. It's entirely not so that we can use them or so that we can exploit them or so that we can consume them. That's what we do with beauty sometimes. We consume beauty. We don't love beauty. We consume it. So is our love fish love or is it Christian love? Or do we love others when it is difficult to love them? Do we love them when we need to cover over a multitude of sins? Do we love people when they have offended us? Can we overcome their evil with good? can we overcome with kindness? One of the other illustrations I've used before is to be a ground wire for sin, or to be like a lightning rod for sin. When sin strikes you, just bury it in the ground. Don't allow the contagious nature of sin to go through you to other people. Don't allow the difficult situation to cause you to respond in a sinful way so that other people respond in a sinful way. And so there's a crescendo effect. You know, one wrong thing just had a snowball effect in every direction. No, be a ground wire, be a lightning rod for sin. Don't allow sin's destructive rampage to go through you and others. Overcome evil with good. How do you do that? Love covers a multitude of sins. Greet sin with forgiveness. That's a radical concept. That's a Christian concept. That's a only Christians can really do it concept. Greet sin and evil with forgiveness. Put it under the blood of Christ. Cover it over. Charge it to His account. Don't be a multiplier for sin. Don't give it press. Don't publicize it. Don't let everybody know how bad so-and-so is. I think I've told you this before. As a Bible-believing Calvinist, and I believe in the fall, and I believe in the radical sinful nature of mankind, so I knew you were dirt before I met you. I knew that you were a sinner before I met you. I'm not surprised when you tell me that you've sinned. But what is surprising is when Christians meet sin in uncleanness and evil with forgiveness and with love, and that's what Peter's getting at, even if it comes at you from within the church. We are to love one another radically, and love covers over a multitude of sins. Don't allow hard times and difficult people to separate you from the people of God or from God Himself. Go beyond your limits. Stretch yourself. And then he even highlights one form of love, which is hospitality. Now, in that day, churches met in homes. So it might have meant that, you know, some of the wealthier people in the church, they had their people meet at their house. And that's where they worshiped. Can you imagine if this one wealthy person who was inviting the church to their house said, "Everybody can come except you, you, and you. Because I don't really like you, you, and you." No, you're the church, you invite them all. So you're going to have to let your personal problems with these individuals go away so that you can worship together as a body. Love is to cover over a multitude of sins. That could be what he's getting at. Could be that at that time there was no Holiday Inn. So when Christians were traveling from one place to another and they didn't have airliners and they didn't have automobiles, they didn't have bicycles, how did they do it? Anyway, they were traveling. It took them a long time to travel, and they had to stop frequently, and there were no hotels. So what do? They stayed with Christians. And you were to open your home to people you didn't even know. Could be that. Could be open your home for Christian fellowship. But I think maybe the best understanding of hospitality is to open your hearts to them. Not just your homes, but your hearts. One of the most valuable things that you possess is time. Give someone your time and your attention. That's what stretching love is. That's what loving them earnestly is. That's what I think hospitality is. Give them your time and your full attention. Then he closes with, sacrificially serve one another. Minister God's grace in its various forms. There are probably half of the church that gathered together today that is burdened about something. Half of them are wounded from their walk through last week. Some of them are being persecuted, maybe in subtle ways, maybe in overt, obvious ways. But everyone, to some extent, is going through a difficult time. So what do they need as they come into the sanctuary this morning? They need your prayers, they need your love, and they need your gifts. They need you to serve them in love and with prayer. I think that's what Peter is getting at. When they come to the church, this place ought to be a sanctuary for everyone, where you can come into this place just as you are and meet God just as He is. And you can meet God's people as we are walking together to glory. It ought to be a safe place. It ought to be a place where we can be the counterculture. We can be distinctively Christians and not be second-guessed or questioned because of it. So when we come, how do we see God's grace minister to us in its various forms? Could be the coffee ministry. Who does the coffee anyway? I wonder who does that. What about the flowers that everybody sees and the plants around the church? I wonder who does that. That's really nice to have. Sanctuary is always so clean. The bulletin's always ready. How does all that happen? We have prayer cards in the pews now. Someone is willing to pray for you. Just ask, and they'll pray for you. How about when you come into church and you see a friendly smile? For some people, that might be the first friendly smile they've seen all week. What I'm saying is, it doesn't take preaching and teaching. That's the only way you can minister God's grace. No, it's the people of God, as we love one another, as we serve one another, as we pray for one another, as our lives overlap, as we support one another, as we encourage one another, as we are hospitable, as we use our gifts for the benefit of others. It could be mowing the lawn. Who mowed the lawn, I wonder? Sure looks nice. We in this place, in fact, I sent something out, I think last month, we need a visiting the visitors leader. We need a church photographer. We could use a small group coordinator. We need volunteers for the Westmont After School Bible Club. And the list of possible gifts goes on and on and on. But this place ought to be a sanctuary, a place for us to rest in the goodness of God, and a place for us to sense the goodness of God in the love and service of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't tell you how many people from this church have encouraged me as I've been grieving my father. With notes of encouragement, with words, with prayers. And I needed that. This place is a sanctuary for me. But why? Because other people are using their gifts. Because other people are loving me. That should be true of everyone. So see to it when you come to the house of worship that other people can taste the goodness of God through your service to them and through your concern for them. We're brothers and sisters. We belong to the same family. Be a sanctuary for them. Extend a stretching hand of love to them. Open your heart and your home to them. Open your time and give them your attention. Pray for them. That's what Peter's saying. That's how the church is going to go through a difficult time. That's how individual Christians are going to make it through the rough waters that God has called them to go for a while. This place is a sanctuary. These people are my home. They are my friends, and they pray for me, and they love me, and they know me. This world is not my home, but the church family ought to be. So be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Remember the target, remember the goal. What is the target? What is the goal? Look at the last part of the verse. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. My present trial doesn't have dominion. The Lord Jesus Christ has dominion. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, and I need to remember that in the midst of my trial, in the midst of my persecution. Because I desire the goal, the end, the finish line is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong dominion. So, be self-controlled, be sober-minded so that you can pray for one another. Love one another with a stretching love. Open your heart, your home to them. Give them your time and your attention. Be a sanctuary for them. Use your gifts and serve them. Help them to taste the love of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God through your service and your ministry in the midst of the church, whether it's seen or whether it's unseen. And that's how the church continues as the counterculture, as a sanctuary for the people of God in the midst of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for those that have loved us along the way and continue to. We thank you, Lord, for those who have served us along the way. We thank you, O Lord, for those who have prayed for us along the way. And now, Lord, it is our time to pray and to love and to serve the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to shepherd them, to encourage them, to show hospitality to them in difficult times, to point them to the glory and the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to find our rest and our peace there. And help this place, Westminster Presbyterian Church, our brothers and sisters, to be a sanctuary for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.